Morning, everyone. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 2 this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 2, and I'll just read through it before we talk about it. So it says, "Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, Go up. So David said, Where shall I go up? And he said, To Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came there and anointed David king over the house of Judah, and they told David, saying, It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, May you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show this goodness to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Iphbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now Abner, the son of Ner, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, Now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us. And Joab said, Let them arise. So they arose and went over by the count, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. Each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is in Gibeon. That day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Ashiel, Azahiel. I remember someone said if you just pronounce it authoritatively, everybody just goes with it, right? Azahiel was swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field. Azahiel pursued Abner and did not turn to the right or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, Is that you, Ashiel, or Azahiel? And he answered, It is I. So Abner said to him, Turn to your right or to your left and take hold of one of the young men for yourself and take for yourself his spoil. But Azahiel was not willing to turn aside from following him. Abner repeated again to Azahiel, Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab? However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear, so that the spear came out at his back, and he fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where Azahiel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and when the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which is in front of Gia, by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. The sons of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became one band, and they stood on the top of a certain hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers? Joab said, As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother. So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people halted and pursued Israel no longer, nor did they continue to fight anymore. Abner and his men then went through the Arabah all that night, so they crossed the Jordan, walked all morning, and came to Mahanaim. Then Joab returned from following Abner, when he had gathered all the people together. 19 of David's servants beside Azahiel were missing. But the servants of David had struck down many of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 men died. And they took up Azahiel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men went all night until the day dawned at Hebron. The first thing, if we go back to this chapter, so remember what we kind of recapped last week, how Saul and Jonathan had been killed by the Philistines. And so that word came to David, and David lamented over Saul and Jonathan. And so now it says in verse 1, then it came about afterward that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. So David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. So it's encouraging that after all these things happen, the first thing that we see David do is he inquires of the Lord, right? And we'll talk a little bit about, think about the situation that he was in at the time. So he had decided in his heart that if he stayed in the land, that he would eventually be killed by Saul. So he went to the Philistines. You should say, how did you come to that conclusion? And as we follow the life of David, I think he's a great case study. You know, obviously he's a type of Christ and all these types of things. But when you think about David's life, when was David really at his best? He was really at his best when he trusted God and let God, and when he would let God do the work for him. And when was David at his worst? When he tried to take matters into his own hands, right? When he thought, well, I better do something about this. And every time he thought, I better do something about this, that's when things went off the tracks, right? That's when things really went wrong. And so when you think, okay, then why did David trust God? And of course, like our brother just prayed, that we think of David as being a man after God's own heart. But I think, you know, you get the sense when you read David's life, especially when you read the Psalms, that David really knew God. I mean, think about how much we learn about the nature and person of God is from reading the Psalms that David wrote. You know, you think of him meditating. There's a Hebrew tradition that David had a lyre that he had, like, suspended over his bed. So when there was a wind that would pass at night and it would blow on the strings, or if he wanted to meditate in the night, he would wake up and there it was, right? And he could play this thing. I picture him doing that. I picture him out in the fields with the sheep thinking about the Lord. And, you know, again, obviously the Lord was speaking through him, and, you know, we believe that that was inspired by God, but he had deep insight into the person of who God was. And so there was some good reason for him to trust the Lord. And he knew that God was sovereign over everything. I mean, even the fact that he had been anointed king, he knew that God was sovereign. You know, think about Saul. Saul kind of got anointed king, and then Saul kind of said, I'll take the wheel from here. Saul thought that he was the boss. But David never had that attitude, did he? He never thought that he was in charge. David knew that God was merciful. You see, the times when David messed up, and he knew he messed up, and he acknowledged he messed up, and he throws himself at the mercy of God, doesn't he? Like when he numbered the people, and God said, all right, I'll give you a choice. What punishment do you want? And he said, do whatever is best for you. You know, he throws himself at the mercy of God because he knew that God was merciful. He knew that God was just. He knew that when he disobeyed God, that there would be consequences associated with it. And he accepted that. He didn't try to, you know, excuse himself or, you know, find some reason to blame it on someone else. He said, I have sinned, right? You think of when he says in Psalm 51, right? Is that right? Yeah. Sometimes you go blank, right? It's a senior moment. I'm just joining the seniors. I'm not even a senior. I'm like a sophomore. Right? But I mean, he knows that God is just, and he believed that God's will was what was best, not just for Israel, but for him personally. You know, you can see that in the. That's why I think when you say that David is a man after God's own heart, he wanted what God wanted. Right? He trusted God. He knew who God was. And so, because David knew God's heart, David thought of himself in relation to God. And I think when you do that, God, like, it's kind of weird. Like, if you know that God is merciful and you trust God to be merciful, then God can be merciful to you. If you know that God is sovereign and you let God be sovereign over your life, then God will direct you. It's kind of a weird kind of thing like that, right? When you acknowledge God as just and yield to his justice, then he will be just with you. You know, if you let him, he'll do those things for you. And I think David did that. And Saul obviously didn't do that. So it's kind of like when you look at David's life, so he gets anointed as the king, and it seems like he started out super strong. I mean, to me, when I look at the story of David and Goliath, I think oftentimes, I've heard many messages about this, and oftentimes you don't hear much about the anointing. And I think that was like one of the central facets of it, because David was like, look, God anointed me to be the king. I can't get killed by this guy, right? Or God's word isn't true. So let's do this. Yeah, I think he was out like, you know what? All right, let's go. Right? God's going to protect me. God's going to fight for me. Because God's in charge. God's in control. And I think that was what was in his mind. But then you see these other times where David kind of loses sight. It's almost like Peter when he gets out on the water and he takes his eyes off Jesus and he sinks. And it's kind of like David does that same thing in his life. And I think it's not just David. I think, you know, it's kind of like the let go and let God. People say that sort of thing. But I think there's I find a challenge in that. I always think back to, if you know my grandfather, he was an interesting character, but he used to always tell me that his dad used to tell him, don't ask what happened, make it happen. Right? I don't know if that's good advice. he was shot and killed by the mafia. He was involved in all kinds of stuff. So it's like, wait, you know, but there's that tendency in us, isn't there? You know, I got to do something about this, right? I got to take things into my own. Like, you can't just sit around and wait, right? We have to do something. And that gets us into trouble. I mean, I think you go back and you look at, well, if I was to ask you, who are the three biggest names in the Old Testament? Who would come to mind? Abraham, I think, Moses, and David, right? And look at the scenario of all these guys. Like, when they all started out, none of them, I don't think any of them aspired to where they ended up eventually. Like, David's out with the sheep. The last thing in his mind is that Samuel's going to roll in and anoint him king, I think, right? Right? I mean, you look at Moses with, you know, the basket in the river and all that sort of stuff. Like, his parents weren't thinking, hey, someday this child's going to be the spokesman for God and get the law and the, you know, I don't think that was in their mind. And Abraham was in Ur. With worship, there are idols and stuff, and other the gods of the land and stuff. Like, I mean, if you would have asked Abraham, like, hey, like 4,000 years later, people will be, you know, talking about things that you did in your life. He'd probably be like, nah, no, I'm just some guy, right? And all these things that happened to them because when God came to them, they let God do these things. Like, when you think about Abraham and what he did with Isaac, like, that was his complete trust in the providence and leading of God. Like, God said this, okay, I'm going to do this. But we look at it in their lives, right? When they try to take things into their own hands, what happens? I mean, think of Abraham when he's like, oh no, Sarah's really beautiful. I'll just tell him, the king, that she's my wife. Didn't work well, right? Hey, God promised me a son, but it's been a long time, been years. I mean, again, it's easy to say this stuff, but I mean, years go by, right? Years go by. And so if they're like, well, Hagar, maybe that's what we should do. We're still the fallout from that is still cascading. You know, you think of Moses. Hey, I'll kill this Egyptian in the sand. Or these, I'm tired of these people. I'm going to hit the rock, you know? Like, didn't work out well. And obviously David, which we'll see here with the Philistines and again, several other incidents where he takes things into his own hand. That's when the problems come. And so it's kind of reassuring at the beginning here that you look and you say, okay, after all this happens, you think of all that transpired with Saul and running from Saul and the wilderness and all these things. And the first thing that he does after hearing about Saul's death, and now it's obviously like, okay, now what's going to happen? The first thing he does is he goes and consults God. I read in a commentary from, it's a Constable's commentary, this quote. I just want to read this. Listen to this too, because this, you know, sometimes you read something and you're like, wait, and you have to go back and read it, and it like sticks. So he says this, in 2 Samuel, we learn that our ultimate victory in life depends on our attitude toward God. There's a lot of things in here that it's almost like, you know, when you read in the Psalms, it says Selah. We should just stop for a second, right? Our ultimate victory in life depends on our attitude toward God. Conformity to the will of God creates fitness for service. Conformity to the will of God depends fundamentally on our attitude toward God. It does not depend primarily on our ability or on our ability to persuade God to do something. It depends on our abandonment to Him and on our willingness to let God persuade us to do something. It depends on our commitment to Him and our faithfulness to Him. God does not measure us as other people do. We measure each other by external actions. God measures us by internal attitudes. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "The Lord looks at the heart." What is your attitude toward God? Do you really want to please God, or do you obey God simply because of your background and environment? Would you live a filthy life if you could get away with it? What is your real attitude toward God? Do you really want to do right? David was a man after God's own heart because he really wanted what God wanted. What do you really want? Be careful, because God will give you what you really want. Do you want to run your own life? God will let you do it, but He may let you run your life into a brick wall. Think about that, right? And then on the other hand, you think of a verse like Proverbs 19:21. It says, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand." I think, you know, there's things in our life that are beyond our control. And some of these things are good things, and some of these things are bad things. You know, you think of the loss of a loved one, like the untimely loss of a loved one, or unexpected interruptions in your life. I'm thinking about Scott and Steph, right? Unexpected. That wasn't the plan, right? But God's in control. Or even like, again, not often you hear Garth Brooks quoted, but, right? You all know this. Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayer. There is some truth to that, right? Sometimes what we want isn't what's best for us, and God graciously doesn't give it to us. And so, you know, you think of all these things that you can see in and through the life of David. And so David consults God, and he goes up to Hebron, and he is crowned king by the tribe of Judah. And when he talks to the men of Jabesh Gilead, he kind of offers this up to them, like, hey, thanks for burying Saul. You did a nice thing. By the way, I've been crowned king in Judah, kind of like, hey, like, there it is. And by saying this about Jabesh Gilead, it was kind of like the olive branch, right? Like, I'm your friend. But why didn't the people of Israel accept David as the king right away? Because he was just with the Philistines, right? And so, again, interestingly, You think back to when David killed Goliath and the women were singing the song in the street, right? That Saul had slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. The people of Israel all knew this, right? They knew that David was the deliverer. I'm sure they heard about what happened in the cave when David spared Saul. Now, I'm sure that word got out through the army and people talked. And you remember what Saul said after David presented himself in the piece of Saul's robe? In 1 Samuel 24, Saul said, "Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand." You don't think that the soldiers told everybody about what happened and that didn't spread? Like, they knew what happened. And again, when David and Abishai found them sleeping in the camp, right, and they took the spear and the jug and presented again to Saul, and then Saul answered and said, "Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail." And then right after this, this is right out, like, as soon as that happened, that's when David was like, "Oh, wait." And 1 Samuel 27, then David says to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me to escape into the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of searching for me anymore in the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." So he goes and to Achish, the son of Moak, the king of Gath. And this is the same guy. This is what's astonishing. This is the same guy that in chapter 21 of 1 Samuel that David went to, and then they were like, "Hey, wait a minute." And it's funny because the Philistines were like, "Hey, this is the guy, right? Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. They heard the song too, right? And he was like, "Oh no." So he had to act like he was insane to escape. There's a story. We sang, "He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock." There's a story that was told of a believer named Frederick Nolan. And Frederick Nolan was fleeing from his enemies during a time of persecution in North Africa. And his enemies pursued him over a hill and a valley, and there was no place to hide. So he fell exhausted in this wayside cave, and he thought, "Well, they're going to find me at any time, so I'll just lay in here, and this is the end." And so awaiting his death, he's laying there, and he sees a spider in the kind of doorway of the cave, and it starts spinning a web. And it says within minutes, the little bug had woven a beautiful web across the mouth of the cave. And the pursuers arrived and wondered if Nolan was hiding there, but on seeing the unbroken and unmangled piece of art, thought it impossible for him to have entered the cave without dismantling the web, and so they went on. And having escaped, Nolan burst out and exclaimed, "Where God is, a spider's web is like a wall, and where God is not, a wall is like a spider's web." It's interesting, right? David should have trusted the Lord, but he didn't. He trusted himself. And how did all this work out? He ends up in a situation where now the Philistines were going to go attack, and he's like, "Okay, I'm going to go attack my own people." And graciously, the Lord preserved him. And again, even when he was preserved, how was he preserved? It's because the soldiers said to him, "Wait a minute, this is the same guy, right? David, it's all slain his thousands and David slain his 10,000. We can't go out to battle with this guy," right? The same song keeps coming up because they all know, like, this is the guy, right? This is God's anointed guy. He's going to be the king. We can't fight with him. And so there's David here. He's in Philistine territory. And so he asks the Lord, he says, "What should I do?" And God says, "Get up and go to Hebron." So he goes to Hebron. And ultimately, it's when he submits himself. That's the point that I'm going for here. When you submit yourself to God, God will do with you what he wants to do with you. But you can't do it on your own. You can't do it on your own. When J. Wilbur Chapman was in London, he had an opportunity to meet General Booth, who at the time was over 80 years of age. And Dr. Chapman listened reverently as the old general spoke of the trials and conflicts and the victories. And when the American evangelist asked the general if he would disclose his secret for success, he hesitated for a second. Dr. Chapman said, "And I saw the tears come into his eyes and steal down his cheeks." And then he said, "I will tell you the secret." And I think Pepe said this a couple weeks ago. "God has had all there was of me. There may have been men with greater brains than I, men with greater opportunities, but from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and the vision of what Jesus Christ could do with the poor of London, I made up my mind that God would have all of William Booth there was. And if there is anything of power in the Salvation Army today, it is because God has had all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life. And Dr. Chapman went on to say that from that meeting with General Booth, knowing that the greatness, listen to this, the greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender. The greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender. So David goes up to Hebron, which is an appropriate place, right? That's where Abraham built an altar after he returned from Egypt, and where Abraham and Sarah and all the patriarchs are buried. And like I said, he reaches out to the men of Jabesh-Gilead for their kindness in burying Saul. And remember, why would they have been so loyal to Saul? Because Saul saved them, right, from the Amorites. And so David's reaching out to express his condolences over the death of Saul and kind of giving them the olive branch. I think it's also interesting to see that the people made David the king of Judah. Who made Ishbosheth the king over Israel? Abner, right? And again, did Abner know that David was God's anointed? Yes, right? He would have known that. Remember, first it was Abner who was the first one to go get David, go find out who David was after he killed Goliath. So he would have known that. And Abner knew this, but yet he did what he wanted to anyway. And I'm going to talk more about Abner in the next meeting. But Abner's act is what leads to this conflict. And so there's a war between the house of David and the house of Ishbosheth. And it seems if you put the verses in this chapter together, like verses 10 and 11, that David eventually does become king over Israel and Judah, but it's 7.5 years later. So it's kind of like because of what he did, it took 7.5 years for him to eventually become the king, which he should have been right away after Saul's death. But because of his aligning himself with the Philistines, all these cascading problems kind of take place. And it seems like it took Abner 5 years to get Ishbosheth over the people of Israel eventually. And again, the point I think to notice is that Abner puts his personal preferences and interests, remember he was Saul's cousin, right? So he's keeping it in the family, but he puts those over God's will. And when we put our will, again, above God's will, problems follow. And I think that still happens today. I mean, can you imagine what our country would be like if our politicians, right, were all, like, submitting to the will of the Lord instead of searching for their own power and wealth, right? I read an article a couple of days ago about the materialistic worldview that people have. It was actually about a lady who was shouting about how glad she was that she had an abortion because now she was rich and she had a hybrid car, and it was some actress and stuff. And it's like, that's how you see the world? You know, that's how you see the world? It's just this and here and now, and there's nothing else beyond this life. And so why I just maximize the pleasure that I can get in this life? And you think about, from the political point of view, think about these people that they spend their whole life conniving and lying and intriguing for power, for money, and for fame, and to control people. To what end? To what end? Like, so if there's no God, that's it. But, what end? And of course, there is a God, right? And there is a judgment, and there is more to this life. But just think how different that would be. It's interesting that in verse 8 that they make Mahanaim the capital of Ishbosheth. This was a Levitical city of refuge back in Joshua 21. And it's 16 miles south of Jabesh-Gilead. It's also interesting when you look at the Ishbosheth. His name literally means man of shame. Right? And this is my personal opinion. I don't think that was really his name, like that was given to him at birth. Who would name your kid Man of Shame? Right? But if you look at, his name is listed in 1 Chronicles 8:33, and it's Ishbaal, which means man of the Lord, right? But again, Baal, like Baal. So, maybe it's because his name was kind of associated with Baal, who's shameful. It's also interesting that he wasn't with Saul when Saul was killed fighting. You know, like I think that if it was me and my dad was the king and the enemies were there and it was an all-out battle, I would be there, right? I would be right next to my dad and it's like, we're going, right? If we all go, if he's going down, I'm going down too, right? Where's Ith-Bosheth? So he was the man of shame, interestingly. So maybe, I don't know, maybe he was, it's because he was cowardly in conflict or something. And it seems like in verse 12 that Abner initiates this conflict, right? It says Abner went out from Mahanaim with the servants of Ishbosheth, and they meet at this pool of Gibeon or Gibeon. If you ever get a chance, look this up on the internet. It's pretty cool. It looks like we have the big strip mines around here. It's a pool. It's just a big circle. Actually, I have the measurements here. It's 37 feet in diameter, and it's 35 feet deep. And there's a spiral stairway that they cut into the rocks. It has 79 steps, which goes down around the wall for an additional depth of 45 feet. So it's just this hole. It's a big hole in the ground. You can look it up online. And there's a staircase that goes down. So you could just picture that these guys sat around this pool. And it seems like they said, let's have a contest. But it seems kind of like the same thing that happened with David and Goliath, right? Well, you pick your 12 best, we'll pick our 12 best, and we'll see what happens. And it seems like they ran out and they just killed each other. Like, at the same time, it seems like they just went out and boom, and they're all dead. And then it breaks out. The war breaks out. And it's interesting, too, and again, I'll kind of bring this up a little bit more in the next message, but Judah routs them. That's an absolute rout when you look at the numbers of dead, right? I mean, 19 people from Judah died, and 360 men of Israel died. Think about that. They killed 360 people and only lost 19. That's incredible. So I think that tells us something a little bit about Abner as a general, you know, when you get totally routed like that. I also find it fascinating when you look at this story of Abishai, or Azahiel, when he's running, and you can picture Abner running, and like it's like he turns around and he's like, Abishai, is that you? Or what's his name? The wrong guy. Azahiel. Is that you? And he's far away, right? And then by verse 20, that's verse 20, by verse 22, he's like right up on him, right? And so he's like, all right, turn, turn, turn. And then he kills him. And his brothers keep going because they want Abner. And it's fascinating in verse 26 when Abner then stops and he calls to Joab and he says, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers? It seems like he's the one that instigated it and things went bad. And Joab says, as God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother. So it seems to me that what Joab means there is like, we were going to stop anyway, but since you called it now, we'll just stop now. In other words, like we weren't the, in other words, it seems like he's saying, we're not the ones that started this, right? We weren't the aggressor, so we weren't going to keep pursuing you. But since you said this, like, we'll stop now. So in other words, you brought this on. You got it. And now you want to call it, so we'll stop, but just remember what just took place. And I think, again, as all this plays out, back to like kind of my main takeaway from this whole chapter, is that when David submits himself to the Lord, and when he lets the Lord do the work for him, that's when he's at his best, right? That's when he's successful. All this stuff that happens that we see, David plays no part in it, right? God's going to work through Abner and through Joab and all these these other events, that he's going to put David where he promised to put David from the beginning. And David doesn't really have to do anything. And I have one more quick little anecdotal story. When G. Campbell Morgan was a young man, he visited two elderly ladies which each week to read the Bible to them. And he read Matthew 28:20 to them. It says, "Lo, I am with you alway, even until the end of the world." And he said to the ladies, "Isn't that a wonderful promise?" And one of the ladies quickly responded, "Young man, that's not a promise. That's a fact." So all of God's promises are facts. And David was anointed to be the king. That's a fact. And all the things that happened in David's life, God was going to do for David what he said he was going to do for David, right? He was going to do for Moses what he told he was going to do for Moses. Think of all the times Moses was like, "Lord, what do I do?" You know, it seemed hopeless. God delivered him. Abraham, "You're going to have a son." God gave it to him, right? God's promises are all fact. And I think that's important for us. And, I think back to what Mike said, that why do we have all these stories? I mean, there's a lot of detail in the life of David that you think, like, you read this chapter and you think there's a lot of superfluous details. Like, do we really need to know all these things? Well, it makes David's life come alive, doesn't it? Because, you know, we recognize that there's a lot of stuff in our life that happens. And, you know, it seems like, you know, in David's life, he gets anointed and then you're like, and then he became king. But if you leave out all the stuff in the middle, you miss a lot, don't you? Because it makes it real. That's how our lives are. It's real, right? And there's disappointments and there's frustrations and there's setbacks and there's unexpected interruptions. And there's times when you feel like, where's God? What's going on? But God made a promise to David. And even though sometimes David messed up, God was faithful in bringing that about, bringing that to happen. And again, I think that there's two things. One, God's promises are fact. And two, if we want to be used by the Lord, like I read in that opening quote, if we want to be used by the Lord, it says in that quote, it depends on our abandonment to him and our willingness to let God persuade us to do something. It depends on our commitment to him and our faithfulness to him. God measures us by our internal attitudes. What is your attitude towards God? What do you really want? Let's close with the word of prayer. God and Father, again, we just thank you for the story of David. We thank you for his life, that we can learn from it, that you have recorded these things in your word as a witness and testimony to who you are and how faithful you are despite all of our unfaithfulness and our failings, that when you make a promise to us, that you will fulfill that promise. Or we think of what that means to us in terms of our salvation, Lord, when the Lord Jesus cried out, "It is finished," that our sins have been forgiven, when you promise that you will come again and receive us unto yourself, that where we are, that where you are, there we may be also. Lord, we thank you for these promises that you've given to us, and we look forward to their fulfillment. We look forward to that time when we can be with you. We thank you for the ability to have a relationship with you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.